I'd like to begin the message this morning by turning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I want to just read one verse, a familiar verse, I'm sure, for most of you. Verse 33. Most of you, I'm sure, could even quote it. It says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the rest shall be added to you." You know, I wonder how many sermons over the last 2,000 years have been preached from that one verse, from that text in the Bible. You know, I'd venture to say in the last 2,000 years there's probably been at least thousands. I would venture to say there's probably been tens of thousands of messages on Sunday mornings preached from that particular verse of Scripture. You know, I would bet that that is probably one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. John 3:16, of course, is probably the best or most well-known, but I would suspect that it's at least one of the 10 best-known scriptures in the Bible. But you know, in all the times that I have either read this scripture myself or in all the times that I've heard a sermon preached from this text, you know, I've never heard a particular question, a very obvious question, related to this verse that needs to be asked. And I've never heard it asked before. And that is in light of Matthew 6:33, where it says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." In light of that verse and that text, the question needs to be asked that never seems to be never asked is, where are we supposed to seek His kingdom? How many of you have ever heard from that text that question ever asked? I'd venture to say you're probably just like me and you've never heard that question asked in relation to the command, to the admonition that we find there in Matthew 6:33. In this morning's message, I want to contrast two religious systems in their beliefs regarding a kingdom in heaven versus the kingdom of heaven. Somebody might hear this message on tape, or maybe somebody in this audience, they say, "Well, what's the difference? What's the difference whether you say a kingdom in heaven or if you call it the kingdom of heaven? What could be the difference between those two?" Let me tell you, and I think you will see as we go into this message, that there are some major differences between a kingdom in heaven and the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, not only are there major differences between those two concepts, but there are some major consequences as a result of that too. You know, each religious system's outlook on this present day life is affected by its perception of the kingdom in those two regards. Everything that they do in their Christian walk is related to how they look at the kingdom in those two regards. You know, Judeo-Christianity, for the most part, teaches a kingdom in heaven. Included in that teacher, oftentimes, you'll find the rapture doctrine, or you'll find a literal thousand-year reign of Christ in the future to be here on earth. Or you'll hear the concept of us going to heaven. Or most specifically, or at least the end result, you'll find that you'll hear the language of spending eternity in heaven. Or some variation thereof of any one of those or all of them put together. The end result of all of it being a kingdom in heaven where all Christians will spend eternity. The end result of that doctrine of a kingdom in heaven. It's a theology that can be summed up in one word, and the word being futurism. And futurism in its simplest form is just like it sounds. It's a theology that has everyone looking to the future for a kingdom. Let me share with you some quotes that'll help you if you're not familiar with futurism, that'll help you get a grasp of what futurism really is. Here's one. Quote, "Satan is the ruler of this world. The Jews rejected Christ and crucified him, so the kingdom had to be postponed. Jesus is not with us now, but he is supposed to return to rule sometime in the future," end quote. Again, quote, "The Jews rejected Christ their king, and the kingdom was postponed," end quote. That comes from John R. Rice in his book, Christ's Literal Reign. Here's another one by William Blackstone in his book, Jesus is Coming. Quote, "He," speaking of Jesus, "would have set up the kingdom, but they," speaking of the Jews, "rejected and crucified him," end quote. Here's another one. Quote, God made the attempt to set up, God made the attempt to set up his kingdom on earth, end quote. And then it goes on, but the Jews rejected it, so, quote, the kingdom has been withdrawn, end quote, until, and the inference being until the second advent. That comes from Clarence Larkin in the book Dispensational Truth. And then here's one more from Dake's Annotated Bible. It says, quote, Messiah's kingdom on earth, end quote, was, quote, offered by John and Jesus. It was rejected, so it was postponed until Christ comes to set up the kingdom, end quote. Those quotes, again, I believe, describe very well that doctrine that can be called futurism that sets everything down the road. The object of everything that's done, the object of everything, the goal of all of Christianity that's involved or being taught that doctrine is all looking forward to a future time when all of this is supposed to happen. I don't know if you caught it or not, but I hope you caught some of the drastic results of just those quotes. Did you hear what those quotes really said? They said, our God failed. They said that the Jews at that time were so powerful that they even defeated our God. Because he had a purpose to set up a kingdom. And yet, he was overpowered and defeated. And so he had to change his plan and he had to set his kingdom up to come at a future time in history. You know, there's no question that that theology is based on a distortion of Scripture. Because you and I, just from the standpoint of the fact that you and I know that our God has not been defeated and never will be defeated. I don't know about you, but if that was our God, I wouldn't serve Him. My God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, the omniscient, the omnipresence, present, the all-powerful, almighty King and Yahweh, creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe. And he is not defeated. And if for no other reason, we know that that doctrine of futurism is based on a distorted view of Scripture. Let me share one with you that is, I think, is one that is often distorted in this light. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Listen to what it says. Read with me. Matthew 5 verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. Somebody ought to be standing up and throwing books at me. That's not what that scripture says, is it? Kingdom of heaven. But you know, I really think, I have no question, as a matter of fact, and I know that that scripture is oftentimes, if not nearly always, interpreted just like I read it. Matter of fact, the doctrine of a kingdom in heaven is so prevalent, it wouldn't surprise me at all if preachers, in preaching that or using that verse and preaching and quoting from that verse, don't read it exactly the way I just did. Because in their mind, it's already in, and they don't see the word of. It's that prevalent today. Let me give you some other scriptures. You won't have to turn to these. Several scriptures that I just want to read to you that are often used to teach this doctrine of a kingdom in heaven. Listen to them closely. Matthew 5 and verse 12, where it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 20, where it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Luke 10 and verse 20, where it says, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. John 14, verses 2 and 3, a real favorite. In my Father's house there are many, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yahshua the Christ, By the way, for those who, most of you know, that I use the term Yahshua in replace of our Savior's name Jesus, just as my preferred preference, I believe it's a little bit more accurate to do so. So don't stumble over that. When I use Yahshua, it's indeed speaking of our Lord and Savior. Okay, where was I? Colossians 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, it says. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 3, it says, if then you have been raised up with the Christ, keep seeking the things above where the Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with the Christ in God. How about Hebrews 11, 16, where it says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, you read those scriptures, or if you hear those scriptures as they are often used in relation to this doctrine, you know, it does appear that there's a strong case to be made for the understanding or the doctrine of a kingdom in heaven. Those verses declare that our reward is in heaven, that we have treasures in heaven, that our names are recorded in heaven, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we have a hope laid up for us in heaven, and that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. There certainly seems, you read those verses, and it certainly appears that there's a strong case to be made for a kingdom in heaven. A strong case. Until one takes a look at what the Bible really teaches in regards to the kingdom. You know, the Bible teaches not a kingdom in heaven, in spite of all those verses that they may want to use to try to teach it. The Bible does not teach a kingdom in heaven. It teaches the kingdom of heaven, very clearly. You know that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used 32 times in the New Testament alone. The kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in the New Testament alone. Now you'd think with all of the pastors today across Judeo-Christianity, across the land of Judeo-Christianity, with all the pastors teaching that the kingdom is in heaven or is going to be in heaven, you would think that there would be a verse in the Bible that teaches just that. Do you know there's not one verse in all the Bible that has the phrase, a kingdom in heaven? No, there's 32 times where we find the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. But not once can you find a verse that teaches a kingdom in heaven. Some of you say, well, but what about all those verses you just read and all the verses that they always use? What about those verses that say that our treasure is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, that our hope is laid up for us in heaven? What about those verses? Well, let's take another look at those verses and see what they really say. Let's turn back to back to Matthew chapter 5 and the verse that we began with. Matthew 5 and verse 3, it again says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That verse is again often used. But I ask you, why don't they read with that verse when they preach that verse in the manner that they do? Why don't they read two verses later? Matthew 5 and verse 5, listen. It says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. If the poor in spirit are going to be in heaven, does that mean that there's another whole segment of people that are the gentle? That are going to be, the gentle will be on the earth because they inherit the earth, and that the poor in spirit, they're going to be in heaven. There are going to be two classes of people? Or two divisions of Christianity? One's going to be up and one's going to be down? Obviously not. That can't be the case. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that in other places. Add to Matthew 5 and verse 5 what we find in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. And there it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, For thou wast slain, and didst purchase from God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to God, to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Did you hear what he said? He said that, first of all, he made them to be a kingdom and priests. Are we priests today? Very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches that emphatically, that those of us, the remnant of Israel who have come to Christ, are the priesthood of Christ today. And if we're the priesthood today, then we're also somehow, or at least a part, of the kingdom today as well, according to this verse. But not only that, it not only declares that you and I are a priesthood when we're in Christ and that we're a part of the kingdom in Christ, but it also says that our reign will be where? On earth. Not in heaven. We will reign on earth. Turn with me now back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, and then I'm going to quickly go to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, listen to what it says. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Now stop for just a minute and think about what that verse just said. Especially in light of the teaching, or of those who teach a kingdom in heaven. Violent men take it by force. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. Verse 13 it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." It says that these men cut off the kingdom, or shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and they don't allow others to go in. Again, take those two scriptures and put them together and then try to reconcile them with the doctrine of a kingdom in heaven. You know, if you're one of those who believe in that doctrine of a king, that the kingdom is in heaven, or it's going to be in heaven at some future date, if you believe in that doctrine, are you going to tell me then, according to these passages, that men have actually ascended the golden steps to the pearly gates of heaven, have battled God, have defeated Him, and now are guarding those gates so that nobody can get in? Well, if the Bible teaches a kingdom in heaven, in light of those two verses, that's your only possible conclusion. But again, I don't serve a defeated God. He hasn't been defeated. They haven't climbed any pearly gates, and they haven't defeated Him up there, and they are not at guard at those gates, keeping from anyone to entering that supposed heavenly kingdom in the skies. Let's go to another one of those verses that's often used. John 14 now. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Again, one of the favorites. Verse 2 begins by saying, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, that where I am, there you may be also." Very clearly it says that Yahshua, when he ascended after the death, burial, and after his death, burial, and resurrection, that he went to prepare a place for us. And of course, it's always ascertained that where he went was into heaven, as he did, the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's there preparing a place for us, so that when He comes back, He can gather us up, or when the rapture takes place, whichever you happen to believe in, He can gather us all up and take us to that heavenly mansion that He's prepared for us. Well, let's take a look at that, but let's take a look at it in light of another passage. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I have no debate with the fact of what that verse says. That verse does say that He did go and prepare a place. He's gone to prepare a place for us. But does that necessarily mean that where He's preparing that place is where we're going to spend eternity with Him? Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, if we were to stop just with verse 1, it would appear that it's substantiating how so many preachers and Christians today interpret John 14, 2 and 3. But look at verse 2. It says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." It's a heavenly dwelling. It's a heavenly kingdom. But it's one that's coming from the heavens. In light of that, also turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yahshua the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." I don't know if you caught it, but there's a very key word that's so often overlooked by most of Christendom today that teaches futurism. A very key word in verse 21. Listen again. It says, "Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Yes, Yahshua is there preparing a place, but he's only there until the restoration of all things. By the way, that restoration of all things, put that in the back of your mind in relation to some of the rest of what we're going to talk about. Philippians 3 and verse 20, another verse that's often used, but let's examine it again. Philippians 3 and verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yahshua the Christ." Did you catch it? "From which we eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Yahshua the Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. I don't debate that. But we're waiting for it with Him from heaven to be brought down to us. Let's go to Hebrews now in verse 11. Or excuse me, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. It says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Again, another verse that talks about this city or this kingdom that's being prepared. And it calls it, literally just calls it, a heavenly one. You know, how could anyone not understand that that kingdom or that city which He is building is in heaven? Well, let's look at that, and especially in light of not only this verse, but John 14 and verses 1 through 3. But let's look at that again in light of what some of the rest of the Scriptures say, and specifically what's found in Hebrews, or in the rest of the book of Hebrews. It's called a heavenly city. It's described there in the verse I just read to you as a heavenly city. But what is that city? Is that city described by the writer of Hebrews in any other words? It's a heavenly city, but what else might it be? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Now, there it's described, in Hebrews 11 rather, it's described as the heavenly city. Would anybody question the fact that the heavenly Jerusalem that's described here in this verse is one and the same? I don't think anyone probably would. They are one and the same thing. One place is called described as a heavenly city. Here it's described, it's given a name. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. But notice with, not only is it described heavenly Jerusalem, and I won't read the context, but if you read the context on through to verse 28, you'll find that it's also described as something else. Verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. With reverence and awe." This heavenly city of Hebrews 11 is the heavenly Jerusalem of Hebrews 12, which is also very clearly described as the kingdom. Well, the question is, where is this heavenly city, this heavenly Jerusalem, this kingdom that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Well, it's in heaven. Isn't it a heavenly city? Isn't it a heavenly Jerusalem? But the question we need to ask, and even that answer needs to be looked at in a little bit more detail. But in light of that answer, that as it would be answered by so many today in Christendom, in light of that answer, we need to ask another question. And that is, where is it going to be? turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, starting with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, chapter 21 describes, again, the kingdom. It describes that place as it's later described in verse 4 as the place where he shall wipe away every tear from our eyes and that there shall no longer be any death and so forth and so on. That place where of eternity, you could say. That place where our rewards found in and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ are culminated. It's describing that without question in somewhat of symbolic language, but nonetheless, that's what's being described here. Keep in mind, again, what is so often taught, that we are going to spend at a future time, or that time called eternity, that we are going to spend that time in a kingdom forever in heaven. But go back to verse 1, and let's read again what it says there at the very beginning. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's debate whether that's supposed to be taken literally, whether the earth and the heavens are going to be totally wiped out and destroyed in a tremendous atomic bomb or of some sort, or whether it's a recreation of the order of things as they exist on the earth. There's debate over that, and I don't want to get into that particular question. But the point is to be found here is that God describes in this verse that there is going to be not only a new heaven, but a new earth as well. You know, if we're all going to spend, if all of Christendom are going to spend eternity in heaven, and all of those who haven't been redeemed through the blood of Christ are going to be going to spend eternity in hell, as it's taught, then why would there be a need to create a new earth? There'd only be need for a new heaven. But it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, heavenly Jerusalem. He saw it. And then listen to how he then describes it. He says in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any death. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. You know, there's no debate that there's several scriptures in the New Testament that certainly, as you read them, describe the fact that something is being prepared in heaven for us. That is taking place right now. I have no doubt. But why, from the same mouths of the same preachers that are preaching and sharing those doctrines or those scriptures with you, how come we're not hearing this scripture preached right along with it? For it's being prepared. It's in heaven. It's being prepared in heaven. But very clearly, according to John in the book of Revelation, in this particular chapter, it's going to be brought down. Where? To a new earth. Now, the question needs to be addressed as well, and that is, do we receive, are those things to be received only in the future, or are they to be received now as well? Well, it's kind of like, it's really both. It's like it's similar to the understanding that I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Is the kingdom now? There's no question, the kingdom is now. Some of the scriptures that we've already read, and we could go into a whole other sermon on just the passages that very clearly describe that the kingdom is now. Matter of fact, if you'll do a study of the scriptures, you'll find that After Israel had lost the kingdom, after they had rejected their God, after they'd gone a-whoring after other gods and God had divorced them, after the kingdom had been removed from them, all of the scriptures from that point on in time, up to a certain point in time, are all looking and anticipating the kingdom to come. Even in Acts 1 and verse 6, where the 12 apostles said, or questioned the Messiah before he ascended and said, is it at this time that the kingdom is to be restored to Israel? They were looking forward to that time when the kingdom would be restored. And Yahshua answered, he said, well, it's not for you to know the times of the epochs and when that's going to happen. What they didn't know, it was just to take place 10 days later. Because from Acts 2 on, every scripture before Acts 2, between the Israel losing the kingdom, giving up dominion to the ungodly, to Acts chapter 2, which happens to be the beginning of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the remnant. Every scripture up to that period of time is looking forward to the kingdom. Every scripture from Acts 2 on in the Bible is looking to the kingdom having then been established and in existence. Is it now? It's now. Is it to come? Yes, it's to come as well. Because it's not here in its completion. In the restoration of all things, the kingdom will be complete. And I'm here to tell you that some of that rests upon yours and my shoulders, not just on his. You know, somebody still is going to probably respond, well, so what? So what if we're not going to spend eternity in heaven? You know, I can remember this day, not long after I moved to Nebraska, I'd met a Church of Christ elder there, and I was explaining some of this with him. We were studying and discussing some of this, and his response was, well, the response I think that you'd probably get from most people in most situations, he says, well, I don't care, just as long as I'm going to be in it. But you see, that's the problem. His mind was still in the future. He literally said, I don't care where I'm going to spend eternity, just as long as I get to be there. But that's the problem. His mind was still focused on eternity. You know, I don't care whether you teach the kingdom in heaven or the kingdom on earth, if you're teaching it to be sometime in the future, we're still missing the boat. We're not going to bring the kingdom about. And I believe, again, that's not only in His hands, it's in our hands, and it's our responsibility as well. You know, I think futurism can probably best be seen in Judeo-Christian songs, or in the songs of Judeo-Christianity. I just happened to find this book in this pulpit. I don't know what that means. Of course, the term Judeo-Christianity is not a term that is held in high esteem in this particular group. But I'm going to label this as one of Judeo-Christianity's songbooks that we just happen to use. These are the songs that so much of Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, sings. And you can see the doctrine of futurism so well in her songs. Listen to some of the titles and some of the verses of some of these songs. For example, grabbed the wrong one. I had this marked. 355. You don't need to turn to these. But the song number 355. The title of the song is Heaven Holds All to Me. Listen to verse 1 and 3. It says, Earth holds no treasures, but perish with using, however precious they be. Yet there's a country of to which I am going, heaven holds all to me. Heaven holds all to me, brighter its glory will be. Joy without measure will be my treasure, heaven holds all to me. Verse 3, it says, why should I long for the world and its sorrows, when in that home o'er the sea, millions are singing the wonderful story, heaven holds all to me. It begins at verse 3 again. It says, why should I long for this world? Why should I be concerned for this world? Heaven holds all to me. I don't need to concern myself with what's going on around me. I really don't need to be concerned about the abortion clinics on the corner of my particular town or my particular community. I don't need to be particularly concerned about the gay marches that are going down the streets of my community, because heaven holds all to me. Here's another one, 357. It says, the title of the song, it says, how beautiful heaven must be. Verse 1, it says, we read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. I don't know, I thought America was supposed to be made for the pure and the free. Oh, I guess we had that wrong. Only heaven's made for the pure and the free. It goes on, these truths in God's Word He has given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest to the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Or how about the number 358, where it says, which says, when the saved get to heaven. Again, that future emphasis on everything to be in the future. 359, it says, oh, think of the home over there, is the title of the song. How about 393? Is the song called Mansions Over the Hilltops. Verse 1, it says, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver-lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where I'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk the streets of purest gold. Here's another one. Verse number 403, no tears in heaven. Of course, both those last two verses related to Revelations 21, the passage, those first four verses that we read in Revelations 21. But what did it say in Revelations 21? Did it say that the kingdom is in heaven? That that's where it's going to be? No, the kingdom. New Jerusalem was being brought down. Another one, number 404 says, no shadows in heaven. 405 says, no disappointment in heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't want any disappointment here either. Not that we won't have our share, but certainly that can be our goal. And then probably the one that probably has done more damage in this area as far as the song goes is number 361. You can probably guess the name of the song if you don't recognize it by number. This world is not my home. Verse 1, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. This world is not my home. You know, that's a distorted doctrine. It's a distorted song. Distorted songbook. You guys know I don't like this songbook very well anyway. Got good reason, at least with some of those songs. It's a distorted mindset that has us, as the saying goes, so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. And that's where Christianity is today. You know, there's another way to say that. It's so eternally minded that we're of no present good. Everything's focused on the future. Everything's focused on something to happen and something that's somewhere that I'm going to be taken away, raptured up, or whatever, to some place where I don't have to worry about what's going on then or even now because this place is not my home. People, the kingdom is here and it's now. It may not be here in its entirety, and no wonder with that mindset. You know, I believe there was a time in Christianity's history when we were very close to having the kingdom in its completion. We may not have been all that close, but it was probably the closest time in Christianity's history. Do you know when it was? I believe it was during that time in the founding of this very country in America. You go back to the illustration that Pete used in one of his messages here a few weeks back when this country understood that God was their king. Matter of fact, I have a quote out of the sixth grade McGuffey's Reader where they literally said anytime they went into establish a community, they looked to God as their king. He can't be king if he doesn't have a kingdom. They look to God as their king, and they set up His laws as their statutes to be ruled by. And if you heard the message that Pete brought, it was very clear that they carried out. They saw the laws as their statutes, they're as their law, and they carried it out even with the judgments of God when they were transgressed. There was a period of time when I think we were very close. The time that I believe the Apostle Paul looked forward to in much of the language that he uses in the New Testament. A time that he was looking forward to as the dominion started to be taken back. As the kingdom was beginning to be reestablished with Israel. The dominion that they gave up that they once had under the kingship of Yahshua the Christ. There was that period of time when it had grown. It had grown from the time of the Apostle Paul, and there were, of course, some mountains and valleys when there was some gains and some losses. But at that period of time when the Europeans were fed up
with a king that wasn't their king, establishing laws that weren't their laws, and they came to America, they then had the dominion as much as it's ever been in this country. Regretfully, something happened. We've lost it along the way. But the kingdom, we need to see once again that that is God's desire. When Christianity is the civil body politic, in other words, that they are the ruling, controlling body within society. Don't you believe that's the way God intends it to be? Don't you believe that our God wants Christianity to be ruling in this earth, ruling in our government, ruling in civil affairs, in control of the laws, the statutes, and the judgments? What kind of God would we be serving if He wouldn't want His rule here on earth? You know, but somebody again might come up and say and bring up the fact and say that, but didn't the Apostle Peter command us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ? He certainly did. It's right there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ. And somebody say, well, how are you going to answer that, preacher? Simple answer. I just say, read the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse, he says, gird your minds for action. You see, they've misunderstood so much of Christianity, and I plead guilty myself in the past of misinterpreting what is meant by fixing your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ. You know, I just thought that meant salvation. I just thought that that means when my salvation in Christ would be complete and I'd get to spend eternity in heaven. That's not the grace that's going to be brought. It's the grace of God when we have finally done our part, when we finally started, and there's plenty of scripture to verify this, that when we started to do our part to take the dominion back and have started, I believe, even to regain the dominion, that His grace comes in and makes up the difference where we lack it, because we'll never do it perfectly on our own. Because He says, fix your hope on that grace, on that completed picture of the kingdom in Christ. Right now, in the meantime, you gird your minds for action. And He wouldn't say gird your minds for action if He expected us only to be sitting in the pews in our churches throughout this country. You know, I believe that the doctrine of futurism is one of the doctrines, if not the doctrine, most responsible for the enemies of Christ being able to take the dominion of the kingdom. There are certainly others that are related, but I'm not so sure that all of those others aren't a result of this one doctrine of a kingdom in heaven sometime in the future for eternity. Matthew 11:12 again was the verse that said, or where Yahshua was speaking and condemning the Pharisees, where He said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Violent men take it by force. And the Scripture says that that was happening. They didn't climb the pearly gates. They didn't climb the golden steps to the pearly gates, did they? No, it was something that was happening right then. They were taking control of the dominion of the kingdom. The ungodly were moving aside the Christian element, and in that sense, even taking it by violence. And we see part of that in the fact that they, by violence, put and hung Yahshua on the cross. Not defeated, of course, that was His plan of victory through the resurrection that He later accomplished. But it says they were suffering violence, and violent men were taking it by force. But you know what? And it's sad for me to say this, that verse says what it says. But in our generation, they haven't even had to raise a sweat. Because Christianity, for the most part, has just rolled over and let themselves be trampled under the foot of men. What is it that Matthew 5:13 that we all know so well say? It says, you are the salt of the earth. And what is salt? It's a purifier. You're the purifier. We should be. We're not. We should be the purifiers of the earth. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." You know, if there was ever one verse in the Bible, if you just had to take it and dilute it down into one verse, if there was ever just one verse, one single verse that described Christianity in this day and age, it's that verse. I don't know if you caught it or not, but it says that when salt is no longer doing its job, it becomes tasteless, and it says it is good for nothing. That's how you could describe Christianity today. It's good for nothing. Now, I got to take that back. At least part of Christianity has the plan of salvation correct, and at least they're giving people a chance to the grace and the blessedness of our Savior's sacrifice to be able to have eternity, to be able to be saved in Yahshua the Christ. But beyond that, most of Christianity that you and I have been involved in, Christianity that you and I sometimes are still involved in, is good for nothing. That's the description of Christianity in this day and age. Have you ever thought about it? And in that verse, it talks about salt becoming tasteless. Have you ever thought about how salt can become tasteless? You know, salt can be ground up, it can be crushed and pulverized, and still retain its savor. So that's not how it happens. But that verse describes salt as becoming tasteless. If you can't grind it up and you can't pulverize it for it to lose its savor, how does salt become tasteless? There's only one way: by dilution. And if there was ever a doctrine that has diluted the salt, it's the doctrine of this futurism of a kingdom in heaven. You know, Christianity, or I should say Judeo-Christianity, is so diluted today that it's not only become tasteless, it's become putrid. Isn't that the description of it as described with the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? It's become so putrid, if not to us, and it certainly should be to us if it's to our God. But if not to us, at least to our God, for He says, "I will spit it out of my mouth," or "I will spit you out of His mouth." Why? Because it's putrid. Because it's good for nothing. It's just lukewarm. You know, most Judeo-Christians today just sit in their pews and putrefy. Titus 1:16 is certainly another verse that's a commentary on Judeo-Christianity, or Christianity for the most part today, where it says they profess to know God, but by their deeds, it says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Another good commentary on exactly where Christianity is today. You know, Judeo-Christianity is not only tasteless and maybe even putrid in God's nostrils and in His mouth, but it's also even, not only is it not doing any good for society on the whole, but it's also even detrimental many times for society. You know, in many cases, it takes good men and women who are or potentially would be beneficial and advantageous to society, and then takes them and neuters them, disarms them into docile slaves. You know, it's bad enough that so much of what's going on in our society today, from the forces of the Antichrist, it's bad enough that it's happening because of their control, but how ungodly when that which is supposed to be the salt of the earth helps promote it itself. And that's what's happening today. Proof. You've heard similar statements before, but the more churches we have today, the less that is getting done for the sake of the kingdom. The more ground that is being lost to the Antichrist forces in this society. You know, true Christianity, Christian Israel rather than Judeo-Christianity. True Christianity, Christian Israel, on the other hand, understands, or at least should understand, that the kingdom is now and the dominion mandate still belongs to us. We began this message with Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And I left you at that point with a question that, again, seems to never be asked. It says, seek first His kingdom. Put it before all else, in other words. But the question that's never asked is, where are we to seek His kingdom? You know, the sad thing about that particular verse and that question is that the answer is found in that very same chapter. In verses 9 and 10, where there we find the words of our Lord and Savior as He shared it with His disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where do we seek His kingdom? We don't seek it for some time in the future in some heavenly place up in the skies. We today need to be seeking it right here. Now let me ask you, are you a purifier or are you a putrefier? Is your religion a purifier or is it a putrefier? You know, is your hope laid up in a kingdom in heaven or are you a participant in the kingdom of heaven? Christian Israel, we understand, or at least again we should, that God's desire is for His will to be done here on earth. And that we are the salt of the earth, and that as such we are to cleanse this land of ungodliness. And that we once again are to turn this world upside down. As the church was once accused in our history in the past. You know, may God convict us and hasten that day. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I come before You at this time, Lord, in light of Your Word and the message that has been so clearly there all along, that we've distorted and confused and made of none effect. In light of that, Father, I pray that You'd forgive us. I pray that You'd forgive me, Father, in my lack in this area and not understanding and in being just lackadaisical and, Father, my responsibility to the kingdom and to You. I pray that You'd forgive our fathers. I pray that You'd forgive their fathers for giving up the dominion in the past when we were so close to seeing it accomplished. Lord, we know that we serve a God that is ruling, that's the King of Kings. Lord, I just ask that You'd help us to act like we're the subjects of that King. That You'd give us an attitude and a heart of victory to know that, Father, we're not defeated, but that we're on the road to the greatest victory ever accomplished on the scene of mankind. Lord, make us responsible. Make us, Father, motivate us so that we will be those who will once again regain the dominion for the sake of our King and our Lord, Yahshua the Christ. Bless this message and use it wherever it goes. Use it to motivate, use it to strengthen, and use it to strike fear in the enemies of Christ. We pray and ask these things, and in through Yahshua the Christ. Amen. We're dismissed.